We are in the Gospel of John again this morning, chapter 10. We're making our progress through this book, and I trust it's a blessing to you. It certainly is to me to be able to study God's precious Word and try to mine some of its more precious things and bring them to you. And I trust God will bless us today. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 of John chapter 10. So verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In these early verses of John 10, we see there is now a shift in the metaphor that takes place. It's a shift from Jesus being the shepherd to him being the door. The shepherd becomes the door. Of course, figurative language can work that way. Jesus is not one or the other, he's both. We often have mixed metaphors in Scripture. Book of Hebrews is a good example, though this is not a metaphor. Jesus is said to be the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he's the sacrifice himself. He's both. He offers himself. And Jesus is both shepherd and door, because one metaphor cannot fully describe and explain the glorious wonder of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, "I am the door," he's obviously speaking symbolically, metaphorically, figuratively. He isn't claiming to be a wooden door with hinges. You know that, don't you, boys and girls? And surely all the adults know that is true. He is representing in spiritual terms something that a door is to a room, or perhaps in this case what a gate is to a sheep pen. And he is here stating that he and he alone is the door to salvation and blessing. He is the one who provides access into God's kingdom. Twice in this chapter, Jesus says, "I am the door." We see it here in verse 7 and verse 9. This is the third of the seven I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John, which are unique to this Gospel, which tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of the I am statements is a pithy statement that brings us face to face to some monumental truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each one of them, there are distinct overtones to divinity, because the I am takes us back to the book of Exodus and Moses, as he had revealed to him who God was. I am that I am. Two of the seven I am statements are located in this chapter. I am the door, mentioned twice, verses 7 and 9. And then I am the good shepherd, which is also mentioned twice, verses 11 and 14. Well, we're going to examine the first one today, and God willing, the second one next week. This is the door means that salvation, and we would add other blessings as well, are found in Christ alone. He saves, that's the word that's used here, will be saved, and he gives life. Others in this text come off, they're charlatans. They come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came to give life. Yea, even to give life more abundantly. You will note that the two statements Jesus made himself about himself being the door here in this passage are carefully distinguished. In the first, Jesus said he was the door of the sheep. Verse 7. In the second, he broadened the language to include anyone. And what does that mean to us? It means that Jesus is the door of Jews, and he's the door of salvation for the Gentiles. We will see in verse 16 later, but let me point it out now. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And so there's this distinction in this chapter between Jews, his sheep, and other sheep not of that fold, and that is certainly the Gentiles. So Jesus has an elect people among the Jews. There is a remnant, and there is an elect people among the Gentiles. Well, let's look this morning at both of these statements. I am the door of the sheep, and then I am the door if anyone, see how broad it becomes, enters in by me. So in the first, Jesus is the door for Israel. In the second, he's the door for Gentiles. Now note this, the door is the same. There isn't a Jewish door. There isn't a Gentile door. The door is one and the same. And both Jew and Gentile can enter that door. The gospel is for both. Paul preached both to the Jews and to the Greeks. The word Greeks in the New Testament means Gentiles. In fact, that's how the NIV translates it. So Paul saying that he preached both to Greeks and Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know in Romans chapter 1, he declared that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. So let's focus our attention this morning on Jesus as the door for Israel and the door for Gentiles. We begin with Jesus as the door for the sheep. Let me read a verse to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't come exclusively for them, but he came first and foremost for them. In fact, when we read in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, that's primarily in a Jewish context. In the context of Matthew 1, his people are the elect among the Jews. And that's the meaning that we find here in verses 7 and 8. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. In the Old Testament scriptures, God redeemed his people, or God's redeemed people, are often referred to as sheep. Psalm 95:7, for he's our God and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We especially know Psalm 100 and verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. But within that chosen nation was a chosen remnant. And Jesus is using language like that. His sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. He calls them by name and they follow him. And so Jesus is here saying that he's the door of the sheep. And the sheep is referring to those in the household of Israel who recognized that he was the Messiah. Here's an important statement we find in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. One may be a physical descendant of Abraham, but not one of the Lord's sheep. Israel, of course, is an elect nation, but not all members of that nation were children of God. I love how the old Puritan John Flavel put it. If Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be of no advantage that Abraham's blood runs through your veins. To be part of Israel was definitely a spiritual advantage. Paul says so in Romans 9, verses 3, 4, and 5. They had this spiritual advantage because the promises were first given to them. But each individual Jew had to be converted. Only those who believed God and His promises were counted as righteous. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, a verse Paul often quoted, referred to, alluded to in the New Testament. So only those who believe in God were counted as righteous. The rest, though perhaps very religious and pious outwardly, were not, in the words of John 1:47, Israelites indeed, or true Israelites. They assumed that they were right with God because they were Abraham's descendants. We dealt with that subject at the closing verses of John chapter 8, verses 37 to 47. But let me take you back to Romans 9, 6 for a moment. For all who are descended from Israel do not belong to Israel. In other words, there's a spiritual Israel within an ethnic Israel. And Paul taught that early in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So there's this distinction among the Israelites. Some are Israelites only by natural descent. They are born Jews. They're not Russians. They're not Japanese. They're not Africans. They are by blood, by natural descent, Jews. Others, however, are Jewish by natural descent too, but they are also the children of promise. They're of Jacob, not Esau. They're Isaac, not Ishmael. They are the elect of God, the spiritual seed of Israel. So being a Jew does not guarantee eternal life. I think some evangelicals think it does. A Jew must enter the kingdom through Jesus the same as anyone else. It's not biology that matters. It is faith in Jesus Christ. And we might apply that to all you children here whose parents are Christians, because they're Christians doesn't mean you are. You must be born again. You must come by faith to Jesus Christ and be saved. And no one can be saved without going through that door. And who is the door? The door is Jesus. It's not physical descent that counts. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus called on all those who were of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, to receive Him, come to Him. You recall the statement in John 1, verse 11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That He came to His own means He came to the world He created. That His own did not receive Him means the covenant people of Israel. How tragic that the very nation to whom God chose and promised to send a deliverer rejected him, at least the majority of them did when he came. Of all the people, they should have recognized and welcomed Jesus the Christ. They should have received him with open arms. But they refused him. They rejected him. But there was a remnant among the Jews. Simeon was one of those. He heard the voice of the shepherd and followed him. But most people in Israel, under the leadership of that corrupt religious party, the Pharisees, they stayed within Judaism. And note how Jesus refers to these corrupt leaders. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. Now, when Jesus said all that came before me, he's not talking about, he doesn't have in mind the faithful leaders of Israel in days past, like Moses and Samuel, David and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He doesn't have those prophets and men of God in mind. He's referring to Israel's false shepherds, the men who spurned truth and taught error, people who led others astray, who taught falsehoods like the Pharisees did, works salvation. Or like the Pharisees who denied that Jesus was the Christ in spite of irrefutable evidence. And in the context here, Jesus is still talking to and about the Pharisees who looked on the blind man that Jesus healed and said, nope, he's not of God. Just because he did that doesn't mean he's the Messiah. We're not sure this really happened anyway. They denied irrefutable evidence. But one of the marks of our Lord's sheep among the Israelites is that they did not listen to the false shepherds. They recognized that distinct voice of the shepherd and they followed him. You see, his sheep are not deceived. His sheep will not hear someone who says they come in his name but denies the truth. They can discern the voice of the shepherd. You may recall that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray. And then he said this, if possible, the elect. So many people are going to be led astray by false pretenders. They might even be able to perform some signs and wonders. You remember Pharaoh's magicians could do a few of the signs. And it says that they will be effective in convincing most people, but not the elect. And that's what Jesus is saying in Mark 13:22. They'll not be able to deceive God's people. That's the force of the phrase, if that were possible. But you see, it is not possible. Because God will protect and guard and keep his own people. Do you recall the Apostle John writing in his first letter of those who went out from us? And then what did he add to that? But they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. That they withdrew proved that they did not hold the truth that saves. And that is what the Lord Jesus has in mind, even here in John 10. Continuance in the truth. Hearing the voice of Jesus. Following him is a hallmark of the Lord's sheep. The Lord's sheep refuse to hear the voice of the false shepherds. And among those Jewish people to whom Jesus preached, those who were his sheep, chosen in eternity, called in time, followed him. They heard his voice. They heard him calling them by name, and they followed him. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah. And they entered the only door unto salvation and blessing. Most of the Jews were taken up with the pretenders, but the real sheep didn't listen to them. And a case in point is the man born blind. All the pressure put on him by the Pharisees. He can't be the Messiah. You're mistaken. But he belonged to Jesus, the true shepherd, the one and only door for the Jews to enter the kingdom. If you ever seek to evangelize someone who is of the seed of Abraham, never comfort them that they might think all is well with them because they've got Abraham's blood flowing through their veins. They must have faith in the Messiah. And the Messiah has come. He is Jesus. And they must enter through that door just as anyone else must. Jesus is not only the door for the Jews, he's also the door for the Gentiles. He has other sheep besides those who are part of the chosen nation. And he speaks of them here in verses 9 and 10. He says, I am the door. If anyone, let me broaden this, he says. I've been talking about my sheep. Let me talk about others now. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He then says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The new thing here in this context is the word anyone. Who's invited? Who can come to the door? Anyone. Jew or Gentile may enter. Black or white may enter. Old or young. Male, female. You may enter. I may enter. But there's only one door. Jesus is the door. He is the way of salvation. Remember what Peter said shortly after Pentecost when he and John had been arrested? And they said, you can't keep preaching the gospel. We're going to put you back in jail if you do. He said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do we believe that? No other name. The point made by Jesus in John 10 is that he's the door, the one and only door, but all who want may enter. There's only one entryway into the sheepfold, and Jesus is that entryway, and he is there for all who will believe. The teaching in our text is the same that we find in John 14, verse 6, a verse much more familiar to us, where Jesus said, I am, one of the I am statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but except by me. I don't know of anything Jesus ever said that is more disputed in this modern pluralistic day than that. We are regarded as narrow-minded bigots because we proclaim Jesus is the only way to salvation. You remember what Steve Harvey, that likable, affable comedian, actor, game show host, recently said? He said, there's no one way to heaven. No one way to paradise. It's like television. Now there's over 800 channels on cable, and they're all pretty entertaining. So I'm pretty sure that to get to heaven, there's got to be more than one route. Because somebody watching another channel or taking another channel than you, they're still getting entertained. And they're probably still getting to heaven. That's a very popular position that people hold in these days. But Steve Harvey either doesn't believe the Bible or he doesn't know it. Because the Bible makes it plain and clear that there's one way to heaven, not two, not three, not four. There's one route, not many, and that is through Jesus. There is one door. Dear friends, if you don't come through that door, you will not be saved. Paul Washer recently said, the true gospel is radically exclusive. Jesus is not a way. He is the way, and all other ways are no way at all. And it is this exclusivity that offends people. I like to say, yes, we preach exclusivity, but we also preach inclusivity. Exclusivity, he's the only way, one way. Inclusivity, you can come. Anybody can come. It's for everyone. Come and believe on the Son of God. Those who do not believe that Jesus is the way to life will die in their sins. They will not enter eternal paradise, but rather they will enter eternal hell. That is if the Bible's true. And if you don't believe what I'm preaching on this point today, it's because you don't believe the Bible on that point. But we believe the Bible there. We believe what Jesus says. And he says in John 8:24, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Dear friends, I don't know a more sobering truth than that. If you don't believe, you're going to die in your sins. And to die in sin means you're going to spend eternity separated from God. What a horrible thought. And yet it's true. If you reject Jesus, and remember, if you reject him, you are rejecting one who graciously and freely offers you eternal life. And if you reject him, you'll be cast into hell to dwell eternally with the devil and his angels. John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. If you die in your sin and go to hell, who will you have to blame? You have to blame yourself and no one else. The door is open. You are urged, invited to come in. No greater calamity can befall a human being than to die in their sin and be separated from God from all eternity. In light of the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was and is who he claimed to be, unbelief is inexcusable. The Pharisees, members of the nation of Israel, died in their sin while looking for another Messiah. Here the Messiah had come and he's standing there before him. They said, nope, we don't care how much evidence there is that points to you. We're not going to believe. And they would not look to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So what matters isn't what Steve Harvey says about salvation. What matters not what Joel Osteen says about salvation. What matters is what Jesus said. And he said, there are not many doors, there's one door. And he said, I am the door. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Yes. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? If you do, there's only one way. Faith in Jesus is the one and only way to escape God's just condemnation. So we enter the kingdom through the door, and the door is Jesus. And entering the door is by faith. We have taught here faith only in Jesus only. That's what's required. You remember what Jesus asked the blind man? Just go back to chapter 9, verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And later, verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And that's why John wrote his gospel. Remember, John 20, verse 31, he wrote that. He put these signs, the miraculous things Jesus did in his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now let me just turn this around just a bit and consider our Lord's teaching negatively. We're invited to come through a door. We're not invited to climb over a wall. Richard Phillips says, we do not climb a ladder of achievement or scale the heights to enter in. And yet that's exactly what many people in the religious world are teaching, and they're false teachers, they're thieves, they're robbers. They've come to steal, kill, and destroy. We enter the sheepfold by the door. We don't climb over a wall. So we're not invited to climb over a wall. We're not invited to buy a ticket. We don't enter the family of God by paying money, some price, something we do, some religious ritual we can perform. It's not by works of righteousness, Paul told Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. He wrote to the Galatians, we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Jesus is the door. And those who enter by simple faith are saved. All who enter the door receive life. I want you to notice two distinct words here in verses 9 and 10. The words saved and life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And then the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The first word is saved. If anyone, Jesus said, enters by me, he will be saved. I think the word saved has fallen out of popular use even among evangelicals. That's because, in part, we don't understand the plight of man in sin. The word saved represents our case as desperate. We need saving, rescuing. And Jesus came into the world. Why? Oh, one of the great texts, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. Now, we can and should speak to people of Christ coming into the world to forgive, to reconcile, to redeem, to justify. All of those are wonderful, perfect terms. But along with them is this word save. And to be saved means to be rescued or delivered. Ever since the first man, Adam, sinned, we have all been born sinners. And that means we come into the world separated from God because Adam's sin has passed to us. And so we're lost, we're strange, we're guilty. We need saving. And God sent His Son. Why? To save sinners. His plan of salvation was for His perfect, righteous Son to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus died a cruel death on a cross as our substitute. I read recently again about James Montgomery Boyce. I didn't know that he and R.C. Sproul were such close friends, best of friends. There's a new biography out on R.C. Sproul, and it contains the letter R.C. Sproul wrote James Montgomery Boyce when he first heard the news that he had cancer. And after he heard the news he had cancer, 6 weeks and he was gone. Oh, what a faithful, good man, James Montgomery Boyce. Got to meet him once here in Huntsville Calvary Bible Church and talk with him. And marvelous man, used of God, taken so early. But here's a story that he often told. And I read this story years ago, and he has it several places in his sermons. But he has this story in his commentary on John 10. And it's about a woman who heard Donald Gray Barnhouse preach a sermon. Here's what he said. A number of years ago, a woman sat in a pew in the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, which I now serve as pastor. At the time, the pastor was Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was talking about the cross and of the need to believe in the Christ who died upon it. The woman I am talking about was not a Christian. She had been raised in a religious home and had heard about Jesus. She had heard about the cross, but she did not understand these things and therefore obviously had never actually trusted Jesus for her salvation. In order to make clear that for salvation only belief in Jesus Christ is necessary, Barnhouse said, "Imagine that the cross has a door in it. All you're asked to do is go through. On the one side, the side facing you, there's written an invitation. Whosoever will may come." You stand there with your sin upon you and you wonder if you should enter or not. Finally, you do. And as you do, the burden of your sin drops away. That's a little Bunyan imagery, Pilgrim Progress. You are safe and free. Joyfully, then you turn around and see written on the backside of the cross, through which you have now entered, the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Boyce says, Barnhouse then invited those who were listening to enter. The woman later said that this was the first time in her life that she had really understood what it meant to be a Christian, and that in understanding it, she believed. She believed right then and there in that church at that moment. She entered the door. James Montgomery Boyce then added this note to the story. The rest of her life bore witness to the fact that a great change had occurred and that she was God's child. I am certain of the facts of this story because that woman was my mother. Just a simple imagery, a cross. Imagine the beam going across and the tall upward part of it. And on that cross, there's a door. Makes me think of the big sequoia trees in California. And they have cut out in them and you can drive a car through them. There's a door on the cross. Can you see the door on the cross? Can you see the one hanging there became sin for us? The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Dear friends, if you would be saved, you must believe that the holy, righteous Son of God suffered in the place of vile, wretched sinners in order to reconcile them to God, in order to save them from sin and hell. You must enter the door of the cross. There's a hymn in the back of Christian Hymns, number 935. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Whoever enters the door will be saved. And then notice, we'll go in and out and find pasture. What in the world does that mean? It means we're free and secure. Because He saves us. We have this freedom of movement, going in and out. Isn't it wonderful to live in a country, though there are 50 states, we can move freely from one to the other. We can go in and out. And it's that way in the kingdom. Those who come to God through Christ will not be left unguarded against spiritual attacks, the condemnation of sin, because we are forever under His shepherding care. Now, this is a point that comes front and center later on in this chapter. Of His sheep, verse 28, Jesus says, they will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of My hand. So that's the first word, saved. The second word is life. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, have it more abundantly. To have life means to have eternal life. Life and eternal life are interchangeable throughout this gospel. So Jesus saves us from our sins and He gives to us life in His name. Eternal life. That is, it's a life that doesn't end, but it's also a reflection of qualitative life. More than duration of life, it's quality of life. It is forever life in the presence of God, but it also means a new life here and now. And in this text, the emphasis is upon the life that Jesus gives in the present, not just the life that He gives in the future. And we see that in the expression about having life and having it more abundantly. The NIV renders that life to the full. So He gives us all we need. He gives us more than we need. He gives us plenty. Most of us know the first question and answer of the shorter catechism, but we often miss the last part. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Did you know God made us to enjoy Him forever? That is, He made us to experience life to the full. Now, those false shepherds had no such gifts to bestow. In fact, they didn't give. They took away. They were like thieves. They came to steal, kill, and destroy. They had no thought. This is the thing about false shepherds. They're hirelings. They have no thought for the well-being of the sheep. But Jesus is not like them. He takes good care of His sheep. They enjoy His presence. In the midst of toil and trouble, He's with them. He cares for them. And to top it off, there's life hereafter. Life in glory, where there is no sickness and no sadness and no sin. We then will be free from all the debilitating effects of sin. But He's given us a wonderful life now, an abundant life. And He gives us strength to endure and continue till the end. So those who go through the door will be saved. They will find life and have it more abundantly. I think Joel Osteen has a book entitled Your Best Life Now? Oh, no. We have a good life now, but the best is yet to come. I want to finish this morning by pleading with those of you who are not Christians to enter the door and be saved. Why haven't you entered yet? You're standing outside and you're peeking in, you're looking in. But you haven't come through the door. Oh, go through the door. Enter. Come as you are. Enter the door. No one believed this. There's only one way to salvation. That's by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't come to God any way you choose to. You come the way He has appointed. You don't come with your good works, because really you don't have any. You don't come saying, I'll just obey the law. I'll work on meditating. I'll work on some kind of a pilgrimage to the Holy Land or something. No, there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus the door. God has spoken fully and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. Bible believers recognize the exclusive claim of Christ that there's only one way to salvation, and it is through Jesus. Yes, that flies in the face of our pluralistic society, but we must never hesitate to proclaim Jesus as the only way. He is the door. But oh, anyone can enter in. And all who do will be saved. Here's the beautiful thing. The door is open now. And Jesus, in His Word, by His Spirit, bids us to enter. But dear friends, there's a day coming when the door will be forever shut. And no one will be able to enter. And so I plead with you, while it is today, enter the door and be saved. Robert Murray McShane, great Christian preacher of Scotland, the 19th century, only lived to be 29 years old. What a powerful preacher he was. He was pleading with his congregation one day along these lines, and this is what he said. Oh, my brethren, if I could promise you that the gospel door would stand open for you for 100 years, still it would be the part of true wisdom to enter it now. Or if I could say for 50 or 20 or 10, it would still more be the part of true wisdom to enter in. But I cannot say for 1 year, nor for 1 month, nor for 1 day. All I can say is that Christ is now the door. Today there is way of pardon, and eternal life is open before you. Tomorrow, the door may be closed forever. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, Jesus bids you to come. Jesus bids you to enter. It is open. Don't be content to just know the door is open. Don't be content just to look through the doorway. You must enter. Enter while you may. Father, we thank You for these words from the lips of our dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Now we know Your sheep will hear Your voice, and they'll follow You. They'll enter that door. But we thank You for this broad, open invitation. Anyone may enter in. Oh, dear God, please convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. May they be like James Montgomery Boyce's mother, who saw that picture in her mind of a cross and a door on it. She understood the gospel, and she entered that day. What implications it had. Because her son became pastor of the very church where she sat and heard the sermon. We pray You would save people in this place today, those who are joining us by live stream, that You would do a great work in our hearts. And we thank You today. We can't come and say, oh, there ought to be more doors than one. No, we're glad there's one door. And it's a broad, wide door, and it's open for any to enter. And so please, Lord, bring people to your